Paul's letter to the Philippians. The church at Philippi had a very special place in Paul's experience. On his second missionary journey, he was a long way from home at a place called Troas, which is actually quite close to Gallipoli, but we all know where that is. And as he was there, probably about to come home, he gets a vision. And a man says, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, Philippi is in that region of Macedonia. So Paul and Silas then went over there in obedience to the call of the Holy Spirit to go there. So for that reason alone, this is a special place to Paul. When he got there, of course, Philippi is essentially part of Rome. It's all Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, a few Jews, no synagogue. So quite a different place to go and minister to anywhere else that Paul has been. When he gets there, of course, he gets thrown into prison, and we won't go into that story, and he gets out. You know the story of Paul and Silas coming out of prison miraculously with the doors open. So here he is now in jail, probably in Rome 10 years later, writing a letter to this church in Philippi. He's had word from them because the people there have sent him a gift through a man called Epaphroditus, who's come to Rome to the jail to give the gift to Paul. And of course, when Epaphroditus gives them the gift, he gives them news of the church. And unfortunately, the church isn't in the greatest state that it was when Paul left them. And so it's in that, for that reason that Paul writes this letter. I'm reading from Philippians chapter 2. And we're reading the first 18 verses. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honour and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Dear friends, you've always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I'm away, it's even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life. Then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. But I will rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God. And I want you all to share that joy. Yes, you should rejoice, and I will share your joy. That is the word of the Lord.
I fell off a cliff this week. I always wanted to do base jumping, but it's probably better to do it with a parachute or abseil with a rope. So I fell off an 11-metre cliff, and here I am still alive, but I'm still a bit sore. My shoulder's sore, so I'm going to wave this arm around preaching, and this arm will just stay still. It's not a new preaching style. It's just me recovering, okay? We're in an exciting time. We had a great year of ministry last year. God did some great things amongst us as we thought about being moved by God, being open to his Spirit and to a new chapter of our life as a community of faith. And we just want to continue on in that vein this year, but particularly with a focus throughout the year on local mission. How can we as a church, as a community of faith, become more effective amongst our friends, in our neighbourhoods, in our workplaces, just in the places where we find ourselves living and working and playing? How can we be the salt and light in those places? I've written a Bible study series to go in line with these five talks. So we've got today's talk and then another four talks. And so I'd encourage you to jump in a life group, even if you're not intending to be in one throughout the whole year. Just jump in for a month. And the idea there is that we can actually grow together. If you can't make it to a life group, still grab one of these books and you can just actually study it individually and just let's ask God to actually speak to us, to encourage us, to grow us as we think about how our lives can be used to shine Jesus to our friends and families. Sounds good? Yeah, no, it sounds great. let's pray and ask God to speak to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're a great and good and wondrous God, and it's a joyful thing to be able to come together as a community of faith, to be able to worship you. As we think about the year ahead, we have no idea what that actually holds. We don't know what it holds for us individually or as a community of faith, but you do. So God, I pray that you'll lead us, that you'll grow us, that you'll encourage us, that you'll stretch us, that you'll make us more like your Son Jesus. That we'll love him more deeply, and our desire is not just to know him personally, but to actually make him known. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we live in a day of mission statements, don't we? You virtually can't do anything without a mission statement. The girls' guides have got a mission statement. The boys' brigade have got a mission statement. Banks have got a mission statement, and churches have got a mission statement. And often people give great thought to the wording of these mission statements, but they just remain kind of ink on a piece of paper. They don't really shape or direct the way that we are meant to live. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, I think Paul gives his mission statement, not just for the church in Philippi, but for all churches around the world in all ages. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I know that you are standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So Paul here, as David mentioned, he's in prison in Rome. He's actually waiting to be executed. And so here are the words of a dying man. I don't know if you've ever been with somebody who's dying, but I've been and visited people in hospital who are about to pass away or who are in the process of passing away. And if they say anything, if they whisper anything, if they mention anything, you lean over with great attention to be able to hear what that person is saying. And here is Paul. He's a dying man. He's a condemned man. And what is his heart? What is his heart for you and for me? That we would stand firm, united as one people around the person of Jesus Christ. That we would not just only love him, but we would actually seek to make him known in our neighbourhood and the places that we live. I don't know if you can remember that film, Saving Private Ryan. It's one of those horrific war films with some, you know, gruesome battle scenes. The film's about this guy, Private Ryan. It's based upon a true story. I think he had three other brothers who were killed in the Second World War, and they send a small group of people out to save Private Ryan because the idea is that at least his mother would have one son who survived the Second World War. And the movie is about this journey of these men who go out in the search for this Private Ryan and eventually save his life, but in doing so, many of them die in the process. And at the end of that film, Private Ryan now is an old man, and he visits the gravesite of these men who actually died so that he could live. His wife is there, his children are there, his grandchildren are there, and he kneels beside these men's grave. And tears are running down his eyes, and he's shaking. And he looks up to his wife in desperation. He says, "Have I? Have I lived a life that is worthy of these men's death? Have I lived a great life? The sacrifice that they made so that I could live, have I lived a life worthy of their sacrifice?" And this is what the Apostle Paul is asking us this morning. As we think about our Lord and our Savior, as we think about Jesus, and as we think about his cross, as we think about what he has done for you and I, the question is, are we living a life worthy of the sacrifice that he made for us so that we can live? So the vision statement that Paul gives his church throughout the centuries is to contend as one body, to be unified, to be pulled around the one purpose of knowing Jesus, of loving Jesus, and of making him known. So if that is the vision statement, chapter 3 is actually the strategy. It's no use having a vision statement unless you can actually put it into practice. But Paul, we know, he's a realist, doesn't he? And so he wants us to know how challenging this vision statement is. Before he tells us how we can actually pull off this vision statement, he gives us a challenge. He says, do nothing, in verses 3 and 4, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Now that's something you would expect to find in the Bible, isn't it? It sounds kind of wussy, kind of soft, doesn't it? Love others, serve others, consider others better than yourself. It sounds like something your mother would say or your school teacher would say. Love others, serve others. I remember when I was a youth pastor in Canberra, every Thursday lunchtime we would go into Lanyon High School to run a kind of Christian outreach program. And one Thursday, I was sharing my faith, and there was a particular kid who always gave me a hard time. He was kind of a chubby kid, and he was sitting next to me as I was sharing my faith with this group of kids. And I got to the point in the story where I was talking about my mother's death, because my mother's death really got me thinking about the meaning and the purpose of life. I started thinking about her faith and about God for the first time. Anyway, as I was sharing this about myself, it's an important thing to me, it's an emotional thing to me, this kid was sitting next to me and he had his shirt up and he was mimicking me with his fat rolls. And so I was sharing my faith and I was thinking about this kid and I was just thinking, I'm bigger than this kid, I can hit harder than this kid, I'm just going to take him out. But then I thought, you know, that's probably not the smartest thing. If I hit him, if I did that, would probably be kicked out of the school. My senior pastor was there. He'd probably sack me and I wouldn't be a youth pastor any longer. I thought that's not really the wise thing to do. The wise thing to do would be wait and follow him home and get him then. But you know, as I think about that situation, as I think about that kid, there's been lots of those kids in my life. People who are difficult to love. People in your workplace or in your personal life or in your friendship life or even in your church life. People who are abrasive and difficult to love. And when I read this challenge, do nothing out of selfish ambition, to love others, to serve others. I think about that kid and I think about 100 other people like that kid who I find it difficult to love, and I'm looking for a reason as to why I should do that. Well, fortunately for you and I, Paul places Jesus into these words and gives us the ultimate example why we should lay down our lives and serve others. I don't know, as you were reading that Bible reading before, for me it's like a bungee jump where God descends down and down and down into your shoes and into my shoes, and in descending down, he descends down into greatness. So the first step of descent is found in verses 5 and 6. It says, your attitude should be the same of that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So here we begin our trip of descent. Jesus, who was with God throughout all eternity, who experienced closeness with God, intimacy with God, had experienced glory and wonder and beauty, denied himself of that glory, and he became one of us. I mean, what do you call it when somebody takes something that is rightfully theirs, where it's this kind of normal? What do you call it when somebody takes something that isn't theirs, where it's stealing? But what do you call it when somebody has something that is theirs, that is beautiful, that is wonderful, but they give it up for the sake of others? Well, it's amazing. God denies himself. Secondly, God becomes a man, verse 7. He made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So here we are told that God descends down and down and down into your shoes and into my shoes, taking on the very nature of a servant, of a slave, being made in human likeness. He empties himself. He doesn't stop being God, but God actually becomes man, fully man and fully God. 2,000 years ago, in the womb of a virgin, God changed. Now, it's true to say that God never changes. In fact, if you go to theological college and if you get an exam question and they ask you, does God change? 99% of the times you want to say, well, no, God never changes. God is always holy. He's always just. He's always loving. He's always forgiving. He's always pure. But here, God fundamentally changed. God had to learn to walk and to talk. God had his nappy changed. God descended not just into human form, but into the form of a slave, into the form of a servant. You know, in a world where my interests take priority over everyone else, when looking after number one means looking after me, where we demand our right to do whatever we want, wherever we want, with whomever we choose to do it with, where we boast of statements of saying, well, you can't tell me what to do. The word here is to have the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ. And friends, this has motivated Christians to do extraordinary things throughout the centuries. There were two young Moravian young men, Christian young men, and it was at the time of the Atlantic slave trade, and they heard of this island in the Caribbean, which would actually have about 3,000 slaves at a time from Africa. And the person who owned that island, who was in charge of the slave trade, hated Christianity, he hated ministers, and he hated priests. He wouldn't allow Christianity to take a root on that island because he hated God. But these two young men, they had a passion to share Jesus with these African slaves. They thought that this man's not going to accept us on this island. We can't go there as ministers. We can't go there as priests, as Christians. And so do you know what they did? Free men willingly gave up their freedom and they became slaves so that they could go on this island and tell these African slaves about the love of Jesus. William Carey, the father of the modern-day missionary movement, William Carey, a shoemaker, just actually had the burden of actually making Jesus known amongst the nations, and he went to the church leaders of his day, and he says, we've got to do something about actually reaching the nations for Christ. And the church leaders replied this way. He says, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. Fortunately for us, William Carey was a Baptist, so he's not very good at following orders. He doesn't follow leadership very well. And so he raised his own support and he went off to China and he became the father of the modern day missionary movement. Friends, when you begin to understand who Jesus is and what he has done for you, it changes your life. But the descent is not just from heaven to earth and from earth to a man, to a servant. The descent is from heaven to death. Look at verse 8. And being found in the very nature of a man, he humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. So the step that God took wasn't simply from God to man. It was from God to death. When Jesus took this descent, he knew that the rope was going to be too long. He knew that he was going to hit the concrete. He knew that he came with the one purpose, and that purpose was to die. God places himself under the judgment of man, or God places himself under his own judgment. Friends, here is a God with no self-respect. Here is a God who doesn't just descend. Here is a God who actually falls flat on his knees and falls on his face. He dies an horrific and horrible death in order that you and I might live. And again, when Christians have actually read this scripture, as they've understood what Jesus has done for us, it's caused them to live amazing lives. When I was at a theological college, there were two students. One was a doctor and one was a lawyer, both outstanding students. They were training for ministry, but they developed a heart for people living in the western suburbs of Sydney. And so they started thinking, well, what is the best way to reach people living in the western suburbs of Sydney with the good news of Jesus? They could have gone and planted a church, which eventually they did that, but they thought, well, the first way, the best way to actually get to know people who are predominantly factory workers is to become factory workers themselves. They gave up being a doctor, being a lawyer. They gave up being a minister. They could have gone to any kind of cushy, job that they were offered at the end of theological college. Instead, they went and actually became servants so they can tell other factory workers about the love of Jesus. You know, our world is all about style and image, isn't it? When I lived in Newcastle, there was this car that was used to always drive around the streets of Newcastle, and it had a surfboard bolted to the roof racks. Now, that's just purely for image. Last year I got into running, and when I go for a run, it's just old shorts and an old t-shirt, and away I go. But I notice other runners aren't like that. They're either all Nike or they're all Adidas or they're all Reebok. It doesn't matter how fast you go or even if you run at all, you just got to look right, eh? And we live in this coffee culture, don't we? Where you just have to go to the right coffee shops and you have to have the right beans and you have to have the right machine because you just want to be kind of hip and cool. Friends, we live in a culture of image. But the only image that actually matters according to God is the image of Jesus, who became a servant, who suffered, who laid down his life for others. The final step of descent is a descent into greatness, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see that? Do you understand that? That God has now placed man where only once God stood. That Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father. That the Godhead has actually changed. Jesus wasn't just a man for 30 or something years, but Jesus is both fully God and fully man for all eternity. And what this verse says is not whether some people will bow to this Jesus, but everybody will bow to this one, either willingly from the heights of heaven or unwillingly from the pits of hell. Every person will bow their knee to this one, to Jesus, to God. And so what is our response to this one? What is our response to Jesus? You know, all those years ago at Lanyon High School, on that Thursday lunchtime, I left that high school and saying, never again. Never again will I make myself vulnerable. Never again will I open myself to be ridiculed. Never again will I actually allow myself to be hurt or to be trodden on. And when God says to love others, to serve others, I'm looking for a fairly good reason as to why I should live that way. And in Philippians chapter 2, I've been given the reason. I've been given Jesus. So Philippians chapter 1 verse 27 is the vision statement. Philippians chapter 2 is actually the strategy of how we fulfill that vision statement. The end of Philippians chapter 2 verses 14 and 16 is the product. Paul says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you might become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the church? Are people who are united around Jesus, who are growing in their knowledge and their love for Jesus, who are having their lives transformed in such a way that literally their lives begin to shine like the stars in a dark night sky. That they're not grumbling or they're not complaining. They're not getting upset over silly little trivial things, but they're united around the gospel and they're united around the mission of Jesus. And they hold out the word of life, which is the gospel, which is Jesus, and people's lives are being changed and being transformed. Friends, this is what I want for you, and this is what I want for me, and this is what I want for our church, and this is what God wants for our church. A beautiful picture of people shining like stars in a dark and depraved and often broken world. You know, I've used some extreme illustrations of William Carey and of the Moravians, and sometimes that's kind of unattainable, but allow me just to tell you some normal stories. I was preaching at a church once, and after my talk, this guy came up to me and he said, can I tell you my story? And I said, sure. This guy, a number of years ago, had split up with his wife, was going through a really difficult time. He'd moved into this flat, which was at the rear of somebody's house. And as he was moving in on one Saturday, the neighbour just leant over and said, g'day, you know, and introduced themselves. That night, Saturday night, that neighbour just brought a meal around and said, well, you know, welcome, it's good to see you. Over the coming weeks, they'd bump into one another. As they were mowing the lawns, they would lean over the fence and they got to know one another a little bit better. One Saturday night, this neighbour, this family, invited this man around for a meal. He was divorced, he was lonely, he was hurting, he had nothing else to do, so he went around on Saturday night and had a meal with his family. After a period of time, their relationship just developed and it grew. He noticed that on a Wednesday night that there was a whole bunch of cars outside of this person's place. And he said, well, what happens at your place on a Wednesday night? And he says, well, we have a Bible study on a Wednesday night. You know, friends of ours come around, we have a meal together and we read the Bible and we seek to understand it and we pray for one another. And the guy says, do you want to come? And he goes, no, I don't want to do that. And they said, well, there's food. And he says, well, okay, yeah, oh, sure, I'll be there. And over a period of time, he got to know other Christians, and other Christians actually befriended this guy. And he actually started little bit by little bit understanding the gospel and experiencing grace as these people loved him. Sunday, they were having an evangelistic outreach at their church, and the neighbour said, would you like to come along to church? And the guy said, no, thanks. And the guy said, well, there's food at church. Okay, I'm there. And on that Sunday, through the word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the beauty of the gospel, through the witness of just everyday normal people living extraordinary lives for Jesus, that man gave his life to Christ. I got a friend in Newcastle when I was there. He's a mechanic, and he was into jet ski racing, and he was really good at it. Like, he was a state champion, did well in the Australian titles, but he was just known for his attitude of service at these racing meets. So when he got there, he would actually, in between races, hold the jet skis for other people to help them with their starts, and every time he did that, you'd become more and more tired. If somebody else's jet ski had broken down, because he was a mechanic, he'd be the first one there trying to help them to get better. He was this kind of person, just this mechanic who was willing to lay down his life for others. In his workplace, there were three young men who came to faith because of his witness. Three young men who saw the change in this guy's life and how this guy actually loved and served and laid down his life for others, and they were attracted to his life and therefore they were attracted to Jesus. On our marathon, we were on the train on the Sunday morning, and we got off the train, and one of these young men who I hadn't seen for 20 years got off the train, Nathan, at the same time as us. Nathan has gone on to become a missionary, outstanding life. He's married with three young kids. He's actually now a Presbyterian minister, which isn't quite so good. But anyway, all because of the witness of this mechanic. I've got another mate in Perth. He's like me. He's middle-aged. He struggles with his weight and in his fitness, and so he went and got a personal trainer. So he pays somebody for 3 days a week to be his friend. And over a period of time, he's just got to know this guy, and he begins to pray for this guy. And this guy hasn't become a Christian yet, but my friend tells me that he's just had a number of significant faith conversations with his personal trainer. Everyday people living in everyday places, but living extraordinary lives for Jesus. Friends, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be thinking not how we can become more busy, not how we can actually run a whole heap of more programs, but how we can be more effective, more intentional, more used by God in the places where we eat and live and breathe and play and work. And I believe as we do that, as we lay down our lives in the service of others, the people will be touched and transformed by the gospel. Now, just to finish with, I don't know whether to finish this way because it's kind of it's a negative way to finish in some ways. But as you read this passage and as you're actually confronted with who Jesus is, it's both encouraging, but it's also challenging, isn't it? It's a challenge for us to wake up, to be more focused, to be more passionate, to be more intentional. Do you know about the periodic cicada? The periodic cicada lives underground for 17 years of its life. Then it comes up out of the ground and lives for around 4 to 5 weeks, and then it dies. I know some Christians who can put a periodic cicada to shame. Some Christians just live sleepy, dull, unimaginative, boring lives. Lives that are selfish. Lives that actually don't follow the example of Jesus of actually laying down our lives in the service and the love of others. And here is where the rubber hits the road. Christian ministry, Christian life, Christian mission means being standing united around the life of Jesus. And it's often painful, it's inconvenient, and at times it's even humiliating. But God isn't asking us to do something that he hasn't already done himself, only much, much more. God got on his knees for you, and now it's time for you and I to get on our knees for others. God emptied himself and became a man so that you and I might know how to live. He went to a cross and he left that empty so that you and I might know that our sins have been forgiven. He went to a tomb and he left that empty so that you and I might know that there's hope beyond death. Friends, don't empty these words of their meaning. Love others, serve others, lay down your life in the service of Jesus and of others. Shine like stars in the universe, so that others may come to know and see Jesus themselves. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.